Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had nearly slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant, which I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from common human burdens. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts come iniquity. Their evil imaginations have no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. With arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, "How would God know? Does the Most High know anything?" This is what the wicked are like, always free of care. They go on amassing wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments. I had spoken out like that, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply, till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground, you cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. They are all like a dream when one awakes. When you arise, Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you, yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand, you guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you, and earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge, and I will tell of all your deeds.
Well, as you just heard, we are continuing in the book of Psalm with our series, All the Feels. And this psalm gives us really a front row seat into the human heart. And I think that all of the psalms are pretty refreshing, but this one is incredibly refreshing because we get to see vulnerability here by the psalmist. We get to see very raw confession and struggle. And in a world where we often feel this need to mask our struggles and our issues and this unwillingness to be vulnerable, it's incredibly refreshing to read from someone who's saying, "Hey, this is my junk. This is my issue." And I think it helps us understand that faith is really lived out in community, not in the closet. That it's when we're honest and transparent with one another that we can begin to grow spiritually. We were never intended to seek Jesus on our own, but as a family, but together. And so I hope this morning as we go through Psalm 73, you'll be encouraged and understand what it looks like to be appropriately vulnerable for the sake of others and for God's glory. Psalm 73, we really can break it into two parts. It begins with a confession, if you will. It begins with this idea of, here's my struggle. Here's what I'm going through. Here's my vulnerability. And as we move to the back half of the psalm, we see the resolution. We see that Asaph, the one who wrote this psalm, comes to life, and he suddenly sees things more clearly. And so if you look at verses 1 and 2, he begins with both a declaration of God's goodness and a confession of his own brokenness. He says this, "God is indeed good to Israel, to the pure in heart. But as for me, my feet almost slipped. My steps nearly went astray." The imagery I get here is if you've ever walked through a creek or a riverbed, right? you understand what it's like to kind of hop from one stone to the next in order to not have to walk through the water. But as you know, when those rocks get wet, they can become a little bit slippery, right? So if you ever kind of jump to the next one only to slip and then do that flailing arm thing and then recover and go, that was close, right? Where you almost fell. And then you start looking around to see if anybody else saw you. That's kind of the image we get here, is the psalmist is saying, my feet almost slipped. I almost busted it. And as we continue reading, we see what it is that caused a momentary slip, an almost fall in his life. In verse 3, it says, for I envied the arrogant. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. So we learn in the third verse of Psalm 73 that the cause of this almost slip was that his heart is becoming envious and resentful of the wicked people around him. Now, it doesn't take a long look at the world around us to understand that sometimes things seem to be pretty backwards. And our psalmist is looking around and going, man, it seems like I'm doing everything the right way. You know, I'm really seeking the Lord. I'm trying to obey. I'm doing my best. And I'm suffering. While other people are lying and stealing and cheating, and they seem to be succeeding. What in the world? It reminds me of this book, one of my favorite books growing up. It's called The Topsy-Turvy Kingdom. And in this book, it's about a kingdom far, far away. And the king goes away for a little while. And all of the people in this kingdom decide that they want to live their own way. They want to do things backwards. They want to do things opposite. And so in this book, all of a sudden backwards means forward. Stop means go. Up means down. Yes means no. You can imagine how confusing it becomes. The people that do wrong are rewarded, while the people who do right are punished in this book. And as I read this book growing up, it felt like it was a very foreign and distant concept. But the longer I live, the more it feels like we kind of live in a topsy-turvy world. All of a sudden, this book doesn't seem so imaginary and fiction. Do you feel that? Do you feel that frustration sometimes? Do you feel that sometimes you do what you know to do? You try and take the right steps. You try and live with integrity and honesty. And it doesn't work out. Have you ever really wanted something and done all of the right things to where you feel like you should be able to have it, only to not get it and find out that someone else that you didn't like got that thing? Who you felt like maybe didn't deserve it? You ever feel like you work really hard? Man, I mean, I tithe and I go to church and I'm in the Word and I'm praying and I operate with integrity. And things just don't work out for me. I'm suffering. While my coworkers, man, I mean, they're lying and they're stealing and they're cheating and they're succeeding. I mean, have you ever been on social media to look and see maybe the person who got another job promotion, who has no integrity in their work at all, while you're working and doing a job that you frankly feel overqualified to do? Or maybe you get on and you see the mom who just constantly complains about her kids announce that she's pregnant again, where you've spent months just waiting for one positive pregnancy test. Maybe students, maybe you spend time and you study and you stay up late and you do the project and you make a B. But the kid that doesn't study, he comes in before school, he copies everyone else's homework and he cheats on the test, got an A. And you're going, this seems a little bit topsy-turvy. What is going on? And the reality is that as followers of Christ, it can be difficult to understand why those who have recognized their guilt before Christ, repented of their sins, and are pursuing obedience are suffering. Meanwhile, those who continue in sin, refuse to acknowledge God, refuse to recognize Christ as their Lord, they're the ones that seem to be having a pretty good, happy time. Living it up, getting success, having the promotions. In short, it's tempting, I think, if we're being honest, to look around and say, you know, it kind of seems like they're better off without God in their life. It kind of seems like they're better off just doing their own thing and not obeying the rules. It seems to be working out pretty well for them. And we get into this more as we continue reading in verses 4 through 12. We get a description of this wicked life that Asaph, our psalmist, is seeing. It says this: "They have an easy time until they die, and their bodies are well fed. They are not in trouble like others. They're not afflicted like most people. Therefore, pride is their necklace, and violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge out from fatness. The imagination of their hearts run wild. They mock and they speak maliciously. They arrogantly threaten oppression. They set their mouths against heaven, and their tongues strut across the earth. Therefore, his people turn to them and drink in their overflowing words. The wicked say, 'How can God know? Does the Most High know everything?' Look at them, the wicked. They're always at ease, and they increase their wealth." So just from these few verses, we get a pretty good idea of the lifestyle and the consequences of the wicked people around our psalmist. And he's observing they're well-fed, they're healthy, they're pain-free. They're prideful, they're violent, but with no consequences. They speak against God, mocking him. And in all of this, their riches increase. Right? I mean, if we're being honest, it wouldn't be difficult to look at a list and say, you know, that looks pretty good. Well, I mean, why aren't we all living like that? They do what they want to do, when they want to do it, how they want to do it. They mock God, and they're just getting richer. I mean, what are we doing? Why don't we do it that way? The problem is this temptation can create disbelief, which creates sin. And so, thankfully, Asaph begins to notice what's really happening here before he falls too badly. And so if we continue again in verses 13 and 14, it says, "Did I purify my heart and wash my hands in innocence for nothing? For I am afflicted all day long and punished every morning." Again here, it's one thing, I think, to say no to the temptations of the world so that we will be blessed by God. But it's like a whole nother deal to say no to the temptations of the world and then feel like we're suffering, right? He's saying, did I purify my hands and follow you for nothing? I'm doing the right thing here, and it seems like I'm suffering more. And the truth is, it's hard to do what's right when everyone else seems to be doing what is wrong and having more fun, right? I mean, students, we get this. It's hard to say no and do what's right when it seems like everyone else is having more fun, when it's easier, when it's simpler. And then we keep reading. We enter into the second portion of the psalm, the back half. Thankfully, we're not left in this bad attitude of poor us, right? We're not left in this improper perspective. If you continue reading in verse 16, it says, "When I tried to understand all this, why good people suffer and evil people succeed, it seemed hopeless until I entered God's sanctuary. Then I understood their destiny. Indeed, you put them in slippery places. You make them fall into ruin. How suddenly they become a desolation. They come to an end, swept away by terrors, like one waking from a dream. Lord, when arising, you will despise their image." So as we get to the back portion of this psalm, we see that Asaph, it's almost like he gets this new perspective, like the blindfold is taken off. The lifestyle that for the first 15 verses seemed so great and luxurious and that he is envious of, something changes between verse 15 and 16, and suddenly he understands, you know, that actually is not as good as it looks. It actually, it's not what it looked like it was. It leads to desolation. It reminds me of Edmund in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. If you're unfamiliar with that series, it's about four siblings who go through a wardrobe, and as they go through the back of this wardrobe, they enter this magical land called Narnia. And as they enter Narnia, they realize that it's always cold, it's always snowing, it's always damp, and that there's this battle going on in Narnia between good and evil. And they get mixed up in this battle, but as they're traveling, the siblings get separated, and Edmund ends up by himself. And so Edmund is trekking through the snow, cold. I mean, he went through a wardrobe. He wasn't expecting to be in the snow, with nothing but a light sweater on, improper shoes for trudging through the snow, cold, alone, confused, and a chariot pulls up with this beautiful, dressed in all white, Queen of Narnia. And she pulls up beside poor Edmund, alone and cold, and says, "You look cold. Come, get in my sled and cuddle in my warmth." And so he gets up under her big fur coat, and he kind of gets warmed up a little bit. She says, "You look a little bit thirsty, Edmund. Can I get you something to drink? How about maybe a hot chocolate?" He says, yeah, hot chocolate would be great. And she uses this little magic dropper and drops a liquid in the snow, and it turns into this large goblet of warm, creamy hot chocolate. And he drinks the hot chocolate, warm to his cold hands. And then she says, "You know, how about something to eat? You look a little bit hungry as well." He says, yes, how about some Turkish delight? Do you have any Turkish delight? That's my favorite. It's like covered in powdered sugar. And she says, yeah. So she does her little drop once again, and this whole box of Turkish delight appears. And so Edmund finds himself suddenly warm with a hot chocolate and Turkish delight, sitting in this sleigh with the Queen of Narnia. And then she begins to flatter him. She says, "You know, Edmund, you just look like a prince." You guys ever hear that? No? I get it all the time. I can relate. Every day, Sarah says, "Stephen, you..." He says, "Edmund, you look like a prince. You've got that look, that royalty about you." That's how I know people are lying to me if they say that. She says, "You've got that." And she begins to flatter him. He says, "Well, yeah, I do, don't I?" And suddenly, this poor boy that's alone in the snow, he's got warmth, he's got hot chocolate, he's got Turkish delights. Things seem great. But if you keep reading, before long, poor Edmund finds himself alone once again, cold once again, hungry once again, confused and scared once again, as the Queen of Narnia has locked him up in her prison. Her cold, damp, dark prison with nothing but ice on the floor for him to sit on. He finds himself alone. And suddenly, what appeared to be a great relationship, the blindfold is taken off, and Edmund realizes it's nothing but loneliness, darkness, and coldness. That's what our psalmist realizes here. What initially seemed like a lifestyle of pleasure and joy and enjoyment, fun, ease, stress-free, the blindfold is taken off. And all of a sudden, he goes, "Whoa, that is not what it looked like." There's a lot of great movies that illustrate that. I thought about Jurassic Park, right? You go to this amusement park, think, "This is going to be cool. Nice day, get some popcorn, and then you get killed by a dinosaur." It's not what you thought it was going to be. You know, sin is the same way. Sin always promises us something that looks good, but it never keeps its promise. That's what the psalmist is understanding here. That lifestyle, it looks really nice, but it's not what it looks like. Sin always makes promises that it never intends to keep. And then we continue reading, and the final verses of the psalm emphasize this correct perspective, this realignment with reality. He says, "When I became embittered and my innermost being was wounded, I was stupid and didn't understand." Don't you love a man who can admit that? I was dumb. It's on me. Keeps going. "I was an unthinking animal towards you, yet I am always with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will take me up in glory. Who do I have in heaven but you? And I desire nothing on earth but you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those far from you will certainly perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, God's presence is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, so I can tell about all you do." And that's the end of our psalm. That's the end of our emotional journey through Asaph's life, where he begins with this confession of vulnerability. He begins with, "Hey, I almost messed up. I almost slipped. Because I started looking around at the life of the wicked, and it looked pretty good. It's something that I was really tempted by. I mean, it seemed a lot easier. It seemed a lot happier. But by God's grace, the blindfold was taken off. And suddenly I began to understand what it really is. That it's not what it seemed, but it only leads to death." So the question for us is, how do we get from the first portion of this psalm to the second portion, right? If you're in life today going, "You know, I struggle with that. I do look around sometimes and go, you know, it does seem easier to just cheat. You know, that the lifestyle of the wicked, it seems pretty appealing. If I'm being honest, it actually just looks better and easier." How do we get from that temptation, that almost slip, to this reality that we finish with on the back half of the psalm, where Asaph says, "No, no, 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 not for me. It's not what it looks. No, thank you." And resist that temptation. I have three truths, three principles that I'll give you that I hope will help you, that you can practically apply when you begin to feel the same way that our psalmist did in Psalm 73. And the first one is this: proper perspective comes through time with God in His Word. Proper perspective comes through time in God's Word. Psalm 73, 16, the turning point. He says, "When I tried to understand all this, it seemed hopeless. You know, I just couldn't make sense of it. I was trying to figure out how the good people suffer and the bad people succeed. I can't wrap my head around it. It seemed hopeless." But then he says, "Until I entered God's sanctuary." Until I entered God's sanctuary. Being in the presence of God allowed Asaph to see both his current circumstance and his future reality with the correct perspective. Just like Edmund in our Chronicles of Narnia, he didn't know what leadership looked like. He had never seen a queen before or a ruler before. He didn't know. So when the white witch presented herself, he thought, "Yeah, that looks great. She seems nice, pretty good looking, good food, hot chocolate, I'm in." But later in the series, Edmund meets Aslan, the good king, the lion, the protector. And when Edmund meets Aslan, he sees what it looks like to see a leader that is sacrificial, genuine, authentic. He sees what true love looks like in the character of Aslan. And once he sees Aslan for who he is, the witch is no longer a temptation. He sees the goodness and the genuine love of Aslan and says, why would I go back to being on the witch's side? Not a chance. Once we see who God is, once we get in his presence and remind ourselves through his word how good our God is, the evil and wicked lifestyle becomes less appealing. Remember how our psalmist started today, right? He said, my feet almost slipped. My steps nearly went astray. How do we keep our feet from slipping? How do we know in this world, in this culture, how do we make sure we're walking the right direction, down the correct path? Psalm 119, 105 says this, your word is a lamp for my feet and a light on my path. It's God's word. It's time in the Bible meditating and memorizing and thinking about and praying for grace to help us obey. It's time in God's word that ensures our feet don't slip. It's time in God's word that ensures we are on the correct path. Psalm 119, 9 through 11. How can a young man keep his way pure? It's a tough thing to do. By keeping your word. I have sought you with all my heart. Do not let me wander from your commands. I have treasured your word in my heart so that I may not sin against you. There's a lot of slippery rocks in the world today. There are a lot of poor paths that we can choose. So how do we stay on the right one? We spend time in God's word. We have to spend time in God's word, day in and day out. The second thing that we can think about when the world's way seems better is we can remember that sin always comes with a cost. Sin always comes with a cost. The feeling of envy and jealousy towards those embracing a life of sin, it's rooted in this false assumption that that sin is for free. When we become jealous of sin, it's rooted in this assumption that it's free. Spending money for me was pretty easy early on in life because it wasn't my money. Right? Spending money, it was mom and dad's money. When I would leave school and I would drive to get a snack after school and I would go to Wendy's and order a $9 hamburger just as my snack before dinner, I mean, I didn't think twice. $9, all right, here you go, whatever. Didn't even think about it until I began working right across the street at Chick-fil-A and I began paying for that snack with my own money. And I remember the first time going in there and they'd say, yeah, it's about $9. And I thought, $9? That's like an hour and a half of work today. Really? An hour and a half of breading chicken and making milkshakes and cleaning dishes? An hour and a half? No, thank you. I'll eat fruit at home. Because I understood the cost. And when we understand the cost, we reevaluate things. Suddenly, that burger wasn't such a necessity in my life. It wasn't so appealing when I thought, man, an hour and a half. Sin looks really good until we count the cost. Until we consider what the payout is later. Asaph was really jealous of this sinful lifestyle of the people around him until he realized the cost. Sin always comes with a cost. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." For those who have not put their faith in Jesus Christ and repented of their sin, the cost of that sin is eternity in hell. Eternal suffering separated from God. That's the cost. Suddenly, when you see it that way, the things of the world, they don't seem so appealing when you count the cost. The good things, they don't seem so good when you recognize the cost. I remember very vividly being a junior in college, and I worked in the student union. It was this big building where they had restaurants and stuff with the card where you swipe the card and you get free food for college students, and mom and dad just keep putting money on the card. And you go there, and they had restaurants and pool tables and study areas and things where you could hang out. We called them Blazer Bucks. Mercer maybe calls them Bear Bucks. I don't know. But I'm sitting there, and I'm working at the front desk, and there's downtime. I would help set up for events and things like that. But typically, I would just kind of be there. It's a pretty great job. And I remember sitting at that desk on a Thursday evening and working. And as I'm sitting there, just droves of people are coming and going. It's Thursday night on a college campus, and it became very obvious to me that everyone seemed to either be on their way to the bars or coming home from the bars. And that's just kind of what it was. And I remember sitting there alone, working, and I started feeling like Asaph felt in this psalm. I started looking at him going, man, that looks like a lot more fun. I mean, I'll be honest. I mean, I'm just sitting here. I'm broke. I'm studying for this test. It's not enjoyable. Their life looks way more fun. Look, they're having so much fun. They're happy. They've got cute girls everywhere. Spending money, but they're not worried about it. They're not worried about that test tomorrow. They'll probably roll in hungover, make a C, and get the same diploma that I get. I mean, why? That looks pretty good. Why am I not doing what they're doing? My feet almost slipped. And you get this. I mean, I think if we're being honest, we've all been there. We've looked at people and thought, man, that way it looks pretty good. But it was time in God's Word that reminded me of the cost. I was reading a book by Matt Chandler, and he mentioned this passage, Romans 2:3-5. It says this: "Do you really think any of you who judges those who do such things yet do the same, that you will escape God's judgment? Or do you despise the riches of his kindness, restraint, and patience, not recognizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? Because of your hardened and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath." Think about that. You, because of your hard, unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath. God's word reminded me that sin always has a cost. It looked free, it looked fun, but it has a cost. Listen, if you're not a believer, if you've been living according to your flesh and just indulging in whatever you want with no thoughts of God, you need to understand that the cost is coming, and it is great. But you can repent today. You can turn from your sin today and follow Jesus, who died on the cross to cover the cost of your sin. And rather than having wrath stored up for you when you come to the end of your life, there will be hope and joy. Don't store up wrath for yourselves. Turn to God. I implore you. I beg you. There is a cost, and it is coming. Please don't be fooled into thinking there's not. But Stephen, you said sin always has a cost. What about the believer? What about the person who has put their faith in Christ? I mean, there's no cost for their sin, right? Because Jesus paid for it. Yes, believer, Jesus did pay for your sin on the cross. Absolutely. There is no eternal cost. There is no risk of losing salvation. But as believers, we would be foolish to think that there's not earthly consequences and cost here and now. Even for the Christian who's put their faith in Christ, sin still costs you something. Perhaps it costs you peace of mind, constant fear and anxiety of getting caught. Perhaps it costs you a friendship or a relationship. It's created tension, a marriage, relationship with kids. Perhaps it's costed you financially. Even for the believer, sin has a cost. Don't be tempted to think, well, Jesus paid for it. I can live any way I want, and there is no cost. There's a cost. Adam and Eve's sin showed us there is a cost of great magnitude. 10 of the 12 spies that went to scout Canaan for the Israelites, 10 of the 12 came back with no faith and said, we can't do it, we can't take the land. God still loved them, but it costed them 40 years. It costed an entire generation wilderness wanderings. Saul's sin costed him his kingship in 1 Samuel 15. Peter's denial, though it didn't change his relationship with God, it costed him great emotional sorrow and shame. Sin always has a cost. Don't be fooled. The third point. God is better than the world's best. When you're tempted to look around and say, you know, that evil, wicked lifestyle looks a little bit better, please know that God is better than the world's best. Verses 25 and 26. Who have I in heaven but you? And I desire nothing on earth but you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. One commentator says it this way. The psalmist was able to reconcile his adversity, his loss of station, possession, and perhaps even his health, because when he compared it to what he already had in God, a present relationship and the hope of glory, all their value evaporated. The apostle Paul said it this way in Philippians 3. But everything that was a gain to me, I've considered to be lost because of Christ. More than that, I also consider everything to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Because of him, I have suffered the loss of all things and consider them as dung so that I may gain Christ. And it's a glorious thing to look at the wealth and the riches of the world, health, comfort, and see a man go, you know, I think I'd rather have Jesus. Jesus is just better. No, thank you, world. In a sense that you can almost look around in the midst of your suffering and see other people that seem to be succeeding and go, I'm cool, man. I got God. I have Jesus and he's better. What do I need all that for? Jesus is enough. Man, my soul, my heart is just so deeply encouraged by people who fashion this in their lives. By people who live in such a way to say, you know, Jesus is better. Everything else doesn't matter. I like to read about those types of people. The apostles. The apostles were crucified. They were stabbed. They were stoned. They were dipped in hot oil because they decided Jesus was better. comfort, health, security, safety, Jesus is better. William Tyndale, that translated our Bibles into English, he was choked to death and burned at the stake because he decided Jesus was better. Jim Elliot and four others were slaughtered on a river beach by the very people they were going to share the gospel with because they decided that Jesus was better. Hundreds of others killed. Even now, in other countries, they've given up their family, they've given up their comfort, they've given up their wealth, they've given up their security because they decided that Jesus was better. And so when we're tempted to look at the lifestyle of the wicked, the lifestyle of the evil, please go spend time in God's Word to realign your perspective. Understand that sin always has a cost. There is no free sin. And know that God is better than the world's best. Who have I in heaven but you? And I desire nothing on earth but you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever.